Okay, Rabbi Isai, today we can learn about exciting subjects like endless expenses and being deep in debt. But it's not what you think it is. Before I begin, I just want to make it very clear that tonight's class is dedicated L'Schus and L'Ilu Nishmas HaKadosh, Rav Tzvi ben Alexander HaKoyen Kogan, who was murdered on Kiddush Hashem in his Shlichus, in his place of Shlichus in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates. His neshama should have an aliyah, he should be a good to better for us all, and we should only know of Simchas Meretz Hashem. Amen. And pretty incredibly, which obviously this share was planned long before this terrible event happened, but there's a lot of not knowing how long you're going to live in tonight's class. It's a lot, it's almost like a little spooky. All right, so Rabbeinu Bachaya. Here, as we continue to learn the Shara B'Tochen, this is the 140th episode, consecutive continued episodes in Shara B'Tochen, but in the sixth chapter, this is episode 3. And in Perek Shishi, Rabbeinu Bachaya takes a look at life, and he says that there's these people out there, none of us, of course, these people out there, who they can't be bothered to devote themselves to Avodas Hashem, to serving God, because they have no inner peace. Because they have too many worries, and they have to ensure that the nest egg is taken care of, and that they have enough money put away, and they have to RSPs and RESPs and ROSPs, and when they have enough money, then they're going to come and learn Torah, and then they're going to come and daven, and they'll keep Shabbat. They'll do all these things. They're going to be totally devoted to serving Hashem, but you can't blame them. You can't just trust in Hashem and be calm. After all, you need a bit of a guarantee. When you have your cushion, when you're guaranteed, you know you have what you need. Then you can serve Hashem. These are those people out there, right? No, all present, polite company, accepted, or maybe not. The truth is that if I had a dollar for every time I asked somebody to come to a Torah class, to come to shul, to give tzedakah, to get involved in a mitzvah, and they told me, I would but, or I will but, and when I retire, and when I have time, and when I finish making money, and when I pay off my bills, and when everything is taken care of, that's when I'm going to do it. But now I'm too busy. I would probably be a rich man by now. And there's a beautiful teaching that I shared on Shabbos. I'll repeat it for because it has a little bit of a connection here. We talked about the concept of mincha. Because in last week's Torah portion, there's an allusion to Yitzchak being the one to establish the prayer called mincha. Yitzchak l'suach basada, he goes out to converse in the field. Who's he having a conversation with? He doesn't have anybody to talk to. And if he's talking to his father, he could stay home. Why is he going out to the field? So Rashi says it's l'shein tefillah, that it comes from the language of the syntax of prayer. Like we say, yishpech sicha, a person who pours forth in conversation. Who do you pour forth in conversation to? He's pouring forth to Hashem. He converses with Hashem. That's really what prayer is about. It's a conversation with God. You're engaging in a relationship. You're talking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a difficult thing, prayer, because he doesn't talk back. But you have to know that he's listening. And you have to know that Hashem is there for you, and Hashem loves you and cares about you. So Yitzchak goes off to pray. And about this, our sages tell us that Yitzchak was the one who established this afternoon prayer, the Mincha prayer. So I shared with you the famous Medrash that says that Mincha has a certain quality. That it gets answered, it gets a response. How do we know? Because Eliyahu HaNavi was a very great man, very holy person, and he had some enormous challenges. Challenges, by the way, that he took upon himself to defend the Jewish people and God. It wasn't a personal thing. And yet, Leinena, Hashem didn't answer him, Ela B'Tfilas Mincha. So the Torah says that that's because Mincha is a difficult thing to do. It's right in the middle of the day. Shacharit, the person starts his day that way. Arvit, you close your day that way. But Mincha, right in the middle of the day, that's difficult to interrupt yourself. And that's why there's a special zechut, that's why there's a special merit to the concept of Tfilas Mincha. And so this is what the Torah says, and there's a beautiful maimer from the Rebbe Marash where he points out that the term Mincha is unique because it doesn't have the same connotation as Shacharis and Meiriv. Shacharis and Meiriv both refer to times of the day. Shacharit comes in the morning. And Meiriv or Arvit comes from evening. But Mincha is not afternoon. Mincha comes from the term as a gift. We're giving Hashem a gift. So why of all the prayers is mincha the one that's called a gift to Hashem? And the answer is precisely because of the nature of mincha. And this is what I want to really finish with. This is what dovetails into today's class. So the Friedrich Rebbe commented us and he said, it's not only true about the course of a person's day. Well, you start off in the morning, so you have your schedule. You're going to go and you're going to daven before you did everything else. And you end your day with Ma'ariv. So you close your day, close that at Ma'ariv. But he said, the idea is even in a person's life. There's the shachris, there's the dawn of a person's life. And the child doesn't have any worries or anxieties or concerns. And he goes to school, he learns and he davens. A student is in seminary. Life is easy. And then life gets complicated and challenging and difficult. And towards the twilight or sunset of a person's life, once again, they have time in their hands. It's a little easier because you finish sowing your wild oats and you finish dealing with all of your challenges, your issues, and your problems. But mincha represents the middle of your life, those busy years, the years when you're trying to raise a family and trying to make a living and trying to take care of the various things that seem to get in the way of a person's avodas Hashem. And people say, when I'm older, when I have time, that's when I'm going to be devoted to Hashem. And this is a very big mistake. A very big mistake. And in fact, it's not so. It's almost never that way. And it's somehow people never find time. I remember having a conversation with somebody. And he was telling me how he hardly goes to work anymore and how his children are running the business. And I said, so that's wonderful. Maybe I'll start seeing you at more in shul. He said, oh, yeah, I'm so busy. It's like he just told me a moment ago that you have so much time in your hands. But the Yetzirah is a uman b'malachta. The Yetzirah is an expert and a professional. And he has a way of sweet-talking us to the point that we don't even realize how foolish and silly we're being. And, this Yiddish expression, anar v'snar tzichalein, like a fool who fools only himself and nobody else. So here Rabbeinu Bechaya is talking about this person who is reticent or even in opposition of getting involved in Avedis Hashem because first he has to make money. First he needs a guarantee. He says, listen, Rabbeinu Shalom, first you give me. When I'll be comfortable, when I'll be secure, once I have collateral, then I can serve you. And Rabbeinu Bechaya feels that this is an enormous issue, a big issue. Maybe not just for the people out there, maybe even for all of us. Maybe we tell ourselves the same stories. And that's why he spends an entire chapter of the Shaar HaBetochen demolishing this idea. And he takes no prisoners. As we talked about in the first episode, Rabbeinu Bechaya says, I'm going to be very direct, and I'm going to be very thorough and very exhaustive. And of course, like everything else in the Shaar HaBetochen, you have to carefully analyze his words to appreciate the full profundity. So this is the second response, the second refutation of the person who says, first, I want financial security. Once I have financial security, no problem. Then Rabbeinu Shalom, then Almighty God, then I'm all yours. Then I'm all yours. But first I need to make sure that I have everything that I need. So he says, the sheni, the second refutation is this. Shekola makabel mashken mechaveri. He says, so typically when a person is going to receive collateral from another, so from somebody you're in business with and you get collateral from them. So how does that work? So you ask for a certain amount of, let's say, a payment up front, or if you're not you're concerned you won't get repaid or somebody's taking a loan from you, so you want to have an object that has the value because you want to make sure you get paid. And so it's like a security deposit. But I don't think this is only about a loan. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not only about a loan, and I'll soon show you how I'm so sure of that. So I don't think it's about a loan. We're talking about a person who wants to be sure. He wants security. So the lawyer will say to you, I'll take the case, but you have to give me a retainer. Or I'm prepared to do this job. You have to pay 35% before we start, and then you'll pay another 35% at the 50% mark, and everything is due when it's over. So you have security too. You didn't pay all your money. They say the silliest thing is to pay a contractor before he finishes the job. You're never going to see him again. So everybody wants to be sure. So people are paying, but not paying everything. And in this way, everybody has, so to speak, the security that's set. So let's use the case of the lawyer who says, I need a retainer. I'll start working on your case. I need a retainer. How much of a retainer does the lawyer take?
does you say, this case, you'll have to give me $100,000. And the client will say, why $100,000? I mean, this should be a $25,000 case. Okay, it's not my first court case. I know how this works. He says, well, yeah, I'll give you back whatever, if you overpay, I'll give it back to you. That's not reasonable. Or a person will say, this is it's a $50,000 job. Pay $49,000 and $49,500 before we start. And then once I finish, you give me the last $500. Nobody would do that. Because the security is always in keeping with the end, with the full amount. You have to have an approximate amount. Once you have an approximate amount, then you can have a security number, which kind of makes sense. So the lawyer will tell you that he takes a retainer by virtue of the kind of case it is. This kind of case is going to require these many hours. I need to have in advance, so I don't have to bill you every 3 days. I need to have such and such amount. Says Rabbeinu Bachaya, the problem here is that we're speaking about when you take a mashkin, this yeshle kitzva. So there's always a set amount. And because of that, ulubaka shosoi tichla. Therefore, the request that you make is also a finite or limited request. It has a limit. The limit is in accordance with as much as you're asking for. Now, it's interesting to point out that, once again, Rabbeinu Bachaya seems to be redundant. Of course, this is something we've become used to. When we read his work, it sounds like he's saying the same thing twice. But the great Rishonim didn't say the same thing twice. And certainly Rabbeinu Bachaya, literally the greatest of the great. Everybody follows the Chevis HaLevavos. It's impossible and really, really inappropriate, actually, to suggest that Chas V'Shalom just repeats himself. So the Teva Levonin, which is one of those early commentaries on the Chevis HaLevavos, says like this. Ulubakar shosay tichla. He says there's a limit. Tachlis ha'chayiv shechayiv lay. There's the end result. So how much are we talking about? And once we know how much we're talking about, so that's when there is a set amount. But he doesn't really explain why we would say yeshle kitzba ulevaka shosei tichla. There is an end, and to his request there's a limit. So the Paslechem beautifully explains this. He says like this. How do you set the limit of the security deposit? By virtue of the end result. When you have an end result, then you can set a reasonable amount for a deposit, for a security. If you don't have an end result, then you have nowhere to base your numbers on. You have nothing to base your numbers on. If you have nothing to base your numbers on, then how can you make an expectation? How can you make an ask? I want to give you just illustrate this. There's something which is called in scientific terminology interpolation and extrapolation. So interpolation is when I have two poles, and I know how things function at pole A, let's say, for example, a temperature, and I know how things function at pole B. So let's say we're going from 0 degrees to 100 degrees. And we know how things function. So how will matter function at 50 degrees? Well, if I know how it functions at 0 degrees and I know how things function at 100 degrees, I can make the assumption that it's an incremental process. So I can take the difference between 0 degrees and 100 degrees and I can assume that there's an incremental process and divide it equally over 100 degrees. In fact, that's not true. In fact, that's not true because there's something called a tipping point and there are paradigm shifts along the way. So there's what we call the boiling point or the point of evaporation. So it doesn't exactly work in perfect incremental fashion. But nonetheless, because I have two poles, I can have an approximate guesstimate. It's a reasonable guesstimate because I have two poles. Extrapolation is I might know how something functions from 100 degrees to 50 degrees. I might know how it goes to 100 degrees. I have no idea how it goes from 100 degrees to 200. I don't have the next pole charted out. But I can look backwards and I say, okay, I know how it functioned, the difference between 100 and 50. I know how the difference between 50 and 100. I can now imagine that I can add incrementally build on the extrapolation of what goes from 100 onward. Now, is that accurate? Not necessarily. Once again, now we're even in a more unknown zone. It's like what they call terra incognita. Nobody's been here before. And there could be a point where everything changes. And we know that at a certain point of temperature, the quantum physics behaves in a totally different fashion. Everything changes. But it's still somewhat reasonable to have some kind of guess because you know from you know, point A to point B, point B to point C, you might be in for a surprise. In fact, when scientists started to do nuclear detonations, they were in for some very big surprises because they were shocked by some of the things they saw. They couldn't have predicted this because this is not conventional. This is something that's very off conventional, off the charts. But what if I have absolutely no idea where this ends? I don't even have a possibility of trying to imagine where it ends. Is there any reasonable way to make a prediction of numbers? Or is any like comfort zone of numbers? Could be 100, could be 500, could be 1,000, could be 10,000. I have no idea where it goes. I have no way to know. It's a non-starter. That would be a very unscientific thing to do. And because it's not scientific, which means because it's not science, strictly speaking, means knowledge. Because it's not knowledge, I can't base my knowledge on this. Could I ever come to be relaxed? I say, I can be relaxed now. I can be calm because I have this figured out. No, I'm always going to be anxious. Where are we going with this? So it's very simple. How come the person isn't serving Hashem? How come the person isn't devoting himself to come to study Torah? And why isn't he performing mitzvahs and giving tzedakah the way a Jew is supposed to, the way Hashem tells him to? Why not? What does he say? He says, I don't know what tomorrow brings. I'm very concerned. I need to make sure I have enough for myself. I need to make sure I have enough for my family. I need to make sure I have enough for all my needs. When I know that I have enough for all my needs, I invest all the time. Now I can be tranquil. You need tranquility. You can't just study Torah. If your mind is occupied, preoccupied, you're not going to be able to study Torah. So therefore, once I'm tranquil and peaceful, then I can devote myself. The whole danei of Shara B'tochen is that you can have peace of mind right now. You can rid yourself of all anxiety if only you will place your trust in Hashem. But what's going to be? What's going to be? I trust in Hashem. I don't have to worry about what's going to be. So a person who has absolutely no idea how he or she is paying the bills tomorrow, or a person has $1 million in the bank and they only have $100,000 worth of bills, if they have betochen, they could be equally at peace. And they could come to study Torah and not worry about tomorrow. Why? Because they have mastered the art of betochen. So the Beinu B'chaya says, but you're saying, you know, listen, I will serve Hashem, but I have to be tranquil first. So he says to you, how will you ever be tranquil? Because you don't know what the end is. When a person takes a deposit, he or she is relaxed because I have a deposit. I know it's a $100,000 job. I have $50,000 in the bank already. I've been given already. So I'm more or less relaxed. I know the person put $50,000 in them. And they're on the hook too. If they walk away, they lose $50,000. Now I'm relaxed. But that's because I have an end in sight. If you have no end in sight, it's not possible to be able to achieve tranquility. And guess what? People say that they're going to be tranquil once they get to a certain point, but they never get to that point. Because they never know what tomorrow brings. They tell a beautiful story about the Kotzke Rebbe, that he once came into shul, and he asked, when is the child going to be born? When is the child the world is waiting for going to be born? He says, Rebbe, what do you mean? And the Kotzke Rebbe used to speak like this sometimes, very cryptically. And the Kotzke Rebbe said, when I was a very young magid, I would come to people and encourage them to study Torah. They would say, Rebbe, I would come, but I'm busy making a living. He said, then I became a little bit older, and I would tell people, start coming around, start to change your life. And they would say, I need to make parnasa for my children. It's for my children. He says, now I'm already up to the third generation. They said, it's for the Einiklach. He said, I just want to know when is the child going to be born that everybody's working for. They're working for the children. They're working for the grandchildren. When is the child going to be born where everybody says, oh, now we can study Torah. Now we can devote ourselves to Avedus Hashem. This is exactly what Rabbeinu Bechai is telling us. He says, we're talking about something, Ein Loi Kitzba. And says the Pas Lechem, because Ein Loi Kitzba, because it has no, so to speak, end. So if it has no end, so lachein gam b'lebakashos ha'mashkin yishtichle. When there's an end in sight, then it's reasonable to ask for something. And that will give you your security, which is actually what it means in English. Collateral means, it's called security because it provides people with security. But he says in this case, a person doesn't know. Ach bala de ahzeis, this funny fellow. Nobody here, of course, right? This funny fellow, the person that has this misguided idea, he says, ein ketzel b'kashose. He doesn't have a number. He doesn't know where this ends. He doesn't know when he's comfortable. Why doesn't he know when he's comfortable? He says, because he doesn't know any day of my yaspik l'parnasase. He doesn't know what will be enough for him. Parnasa Sanche Bese, and for the Parnasa of his household. Hamazin, Umotarim. The basic needs, as well as the things which are luxuries, but people tend not to think of them as luxuries. They don't think of them as survival, they think of them as necessary. How many people say, I need? Really, you need? How many things do people say they need and they don't really need? You need a piece of bread and some water, that's what you need. But people need, they have all kinds of needs. So, but that's how people function. People function with these proverbial needs. And because people think that they have these needs, so he says, even if a person were to know what he or she might need to survive, that's not really what they need in their own minds. So they're not going to be at peace. They're going to continue to feel that same sense of frustration and that sense of emptiness and that sense of anxiety. And there will be, this will continue because they don't know what they need ad yom motam. Nobody knows when this time comes. Imagine a person who is so anxious and putting money away and saving, and in the end, he dies a week later. But he had enough money for the next 50 years. What would you say? What a waste. Could have enjoyed life. He could have been calm. He could have been relaxed. And instead, he was always worried because he was certain that he had another 50 or 100 years to live. And in fact, if he would have known he only had a week, then he would have done the things he wanted to do. Or a person doesn't know that he's about to experience some kind of paradigm shift. And everything is going to change in a few weeks from now. But he's so worried because he doesn't foresee a future. How will things work out? Leave it to the Ben Shalom. You don't know anyway. So if we don't know anyway, you're not going to have that peace of mind anyway. So the Beinu Bechaya argues, it's a futile pursuit. What we call in plain Yiddish, narishkeit. It's foolish. And it doesn't work. Ilu hayole momen bikifle kiflayim mimashi aspikle. So what if he would have money double and quadruple of what he needs? Now, of course, you're going to say, hey, Rabbeinu Bechaya, you just said that person doesn't know that. So the Teva Levana says, yeah, lefi ha'emet, according to the truth, he has the money. He doesn't even know it's the truth. But let's say according to the truth, Hashem knows the truth. And this person has more money than they'll ever spend. They'll die with millions in the bank. So they're never going to be able to spend the money they have, lefi ha'emes. So you would say, okay, that's a person who was calm. That's a person who had no anxiety in life. What could he worry about? He had nothing to be concerned with. Says Rabbeinu Bechaya, le tanuach nafshe. He'll never be at peace. Why will he never be at peace? Because he doesn't know that he has enough to last him. He doesn't know what his end is. So, and he doesn't know what the future is going to bring. And because he doesn't know what the future is going to bring, the future is always uncertain. He will remain in a state of anxiety. So guess what? The person who said, I'm going to be an Eved Elokim, the moment I get peace and calm and quiet, and the moment I'm rid of my anxiety, says Rabbeinu Bechaya, it's never happening. And in fact, it doesn't. Because the person is never going to feel that sense of inner peace. Mipnei shekitzam ne'elam, because the time, the appointed time, is concealed, umidat yemehem, and the measure of days or span of days, eina yodua, is not known. Now once again here, Rabbeinu Bechaya seems to be repeating himself, and this of course begs a question. But before we go on to the concept of that verbiage, I just want to point out to you that the Paslechem develops the words of Rabbeinu Bechaya, the person has double and quadruple. He says, Yitochen sheyil adam bekifle kiflayim. A person could indeed have his or her needs met double, triple, quadruple, much more than they ever need. Much more than they need lemechayev be'emet. In truth, it's like that. However, ulam, even though that in fact is the objective truth, because we say kitzam umidas yemehem, because one's time, because one's days are unknown, ein daite neuche bezeharav sheyeshle. So the person doesn't find tranquility, doesn't find peace and quiet in that what he has. Ve'im kein, and if so, argues the Paslechem, and this is making the case of Rabbeinu Bechaya. He says, achar she'ein tichle v'gvula bakasha zeis, because there is no end in sight. There's no end in, no certain end you don't have. So bevadai sichlos gedela levakesh davar. Then this becomes an absolutely nonsensical pursuit. It's an equation that just doesn't work. Because it's b'li gvul. And because it's b'li gvul, because it has no end, When will the person know? When he or she should say, okay, enough now. Now stop. You have more than you need. But the person never knows. And so they continue on this rat race, and in the end, it doesn't take you anywhere good. Okay, so this brings us now to this interesting verbiage. Kitzam nelam o midas yamei meni yadua. Two things. The end, the kates is the appointed time, which here would seem means the time that a person leaves this world. It's nelam, it's concealed. Nobody knows when that is. O midas yameihem, and the measure of one's days is not known. Does this not seem redundant and unnecessary? So, I mean, the answer is yes. It certainly does seem redundant and unnecessary. So here's what you need to know. The Paslechem says that Rabbeinu Bechaya here is using the language of the scripture. He's not using his own words. And because he's paraphrasing from the words of David HaMelech, that's why he will use expression that seems redundant. And if you take a look in the Sefer Tilim, where this comes from, and I just want to point out to you that the Paslechem always zeroes in on the seeming redundancies of Rabbeinu Bechaya in Cheves HaLevavos, and it tells you why it's not a redundancy, why it's either necessary, it's one, not only this, but that also, or it's an explanation. But here, he says this is simply the language of the scripture. And indeed, in the 39th Psalm, David HaMelech says to Hashem, Hoydiyeni Hashem kitzi, Hashem, make known to me, tell me, my appointed time. Umidat yomai, and the measure of my days, mahi. What are they? What is the measure of my days? So the Mitzudah Tzion says, k'moy kama, like how many are my days? When he says what, he doesn't mean what are the measure of my days, but how many? Now, isn't that redundant? So the Mitzudah David says, yes, yeah, it may be redundant, but Kefal ha-dover b'milas shenis kafal ha-dover. David HaMelech sometimes in Tilim, which is poetry, speaks that way. So poetry is not redundant. It's poetry. Spiritual poetry, holy poetry, prophetic poetry, but still poetry. It's certain prose, certain syntax. So you can't come to somebody who speaks in a flowery way and say, so what does it mean when you said it in a flowery way? It means I said it in a flowery way. Okay. Fine. But having said that, Rabbeinu Bechaya very interestingly does choose to use that. And so, the Paslechem says, nonetheless, despite the fact that it is paraphrasing Tilim, he maintains that there is still a meaning here, because this is not a book of, this is not a flowery book. This is not a book of poetry. This is a book of instruction. And he says a person could say like this: I don't know my time. I don't know my time, my exact time. But not only you don't know your exact time, you don't know your decade either. He said, a person said, I've lived to my 50s, and I lived to my 60s. Anybody knows that? The lifespan, the average lifespan is people living to their 80s. And maybe you'll live to your 100. And maybe you won't make it past 62. And I don't know. So he says, that's why he says, he says, Kates Nelam, the exact time is concealed. And then he says, you can't even have an approximate time. And I go back to my metaphor of the interpolation and the extrapolation, various ways of calculations, which are somewhat scientific and actuarial. And people use these methods to try to calculate certain things. And even though theoretically one could argue that actuarial science makes no sense because it doesn't make a difference what happened to somebody else, for you, it's always going to be a 50-50 chance. Technically speaking, if you throw a coin up in the air, it's 50% that it's either going to be heads or tails. And when you throw it up the second time, it's still 50%. And after 20 times getting heads, the 21st time, it's still 50% it's going to be. However, actuarial science works. It's a funny thing. It doesn't make any sense, but it actually works. And it's used by a lot of industries. And the industries, that's how they make the decisions. There is a certain logic to it, even though technically it's illogical. So a person could say, okay, fine, I don't know exactly, but I know I need to live to my 60s. So I know this is enough money for me now. I'm comfortable to my 60s. I'm comfortable to my 80s. So that's what the Paslechem suggests. That's why there seems to be a redundancy. But I want to share with you the words of the Gemara, because the Gemara actually talks about this Pasuk. And Rabbeinu Bechaya, of course, doesn't elaborate when he speaks to us. But, you know, we know that he had everything in mind. And it's not unreasonable to say that when you go to the pasuk in Tilim, and you see that on a literal level of Tilim, it's repetitious. But then when you take a look and see how the Gemara expounds these words of David HaMelech, that the Gemara reads into it, and then we'll see what Rashi says, and then there's another version of Rashi, and there's a Maharsha, and this will give us a better understanding and appreciation, I think, of the words of Rabbeinu Bechaya, because after all, he is explaining the words of David HaMelech, and this is all part of David HaMelech's words. So the Gemara in Maseches Shabbos, on Daf Lamed, on side A, on Amud Aleph, on near the bottom, the Gemara records the following teaching. Amar Rav, Rav Yehuda Amar Rav. Rav Yehuda said the name of Rav. My dichsiv, what is the meaning of Hidiyeni Hashem Kitzi? What was David HaMelech intending to say to Hashem when he said, God, can you tell me my days, my time? Umidas Yami, the measure of my days, Mahi. So the Gemara says, Omar David Lufnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. By the way, Rashi says, Midas Yomai. Rashi says, Kama Yemei Chayai. How many days am I going to live? What's the sum of my life? How much time do I have? So the Gemara says, David HaMelech said to Hashem, Rabbeinu Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Hoydiyeni Hashem Kitzi, make known to me, inform me, my appointed time. So Hashem said to David HaMelech, Amar Lai, Gezeira Hi Milafonai. There is a decree, so to speak, before me. There's a decree. And my decree is, She'ein Maidin Kitzei Shel Basar V'dam. I do not make known to people, to flesh and blood, the measure of their days. I don't tell them when they're going to go. This is always going to be coming at us as a surprise. Umidas yomai mahi, and you're asking the amount of your days. Hashem says, Gzeirehi milfonai, it is a decree from before me, she'midian midas yomav shel adam. I don't tell a person his days. Okay, that's what the Gemara says. That's what the Gemara says. The Gemara doesn't really explain why, but it just says, Gzeirehi milfonai. Now, Rashi doesn't explain much over here. He just says that, That's the way it is. David HaMelech wanted to know how long am I, what are my days? And it's interesting that there has to be two messages here. Because the Gemara says, David HaMelech says, Hidiyeni no kitzi, tell him, and Hashem says, no, this is a gzeira. I can't do that. And then he says, okay, so midas yomai, so at least the span of my days, at least that, measure my days. And Hashem says, no, gzeira him ulfanai. So it's two different questions. That's clear. In the Gemara, it's two different questions. The question is, why is it two different questions? What's the difference between Kitzai, my appointed time, and Midas Yomai? The Rashi doesn't say anything. However, the Chochma Shlema, the Marshal, in his Agos, says that there is another version that was preserved from a manuscript, which he believed is attributed to Rashi also. And he says like this. Lishna Achrina, another way of doing this is another version is Kitzi is minyan shnosai, the amount of my years. How many years am I going to live? David Mel said, I could be 60, I could be 70, I could be 80. How many years do I live? So that's Kitzi. That's how many years. No, they say a person died. How old was he? He was 85. He was 95. They usually don't say he was 95, 3 months, and 22 days. That's not typically the way people speak, and it's not what you find on a tombstone. So he says, Midas Yomai is Be'eze Yoim B'Shana. David HaMelech wanted to know not only how many years he's going to live, he wanted to know how many days in the last year he's going to get also. How many years and how many days of my last year? So he wanted to know exactly. He wanted to know minyan yomai shani miskayim b'shana achrina, in the last year of my life, if I live to 70, which by the way, David HaMelech didn't live to 70. If I live to 70, I want to know 70 and. And Hashem tells him both times. Now it's a little bit funny over here because if Hashem doesn't want to tell him which year he's going to die in, so then he's going to tell him which day of the last year. What would that help him? It's a little hard to understand this language, and maybe that's why in the Shas, our Shas is not printed. But that's what the Marshal says. Okay, hard to understand. Hard to understand how that's two separate questions or why the second question comes after the first. So the Maharsha has a very different read on this whole thing. And he says like this, Ritzayne Leimer, what the Gemara means to say, what I mean in its really what David HaMelech meant to say is, Kitzi Shel Adam, Kitzi Shel Adam is the appointed time of a person, Shegazar Olav Miyayim Hivaldei. When a person is born, a person is given a certain amount of years to live. Incidentally, much, much later in the book of Tillim, David HaMelech does say this. In Psalm 142, I think it's 142, 141, he says, Yomim Yitzaru, the days are formed. Hashem gives everybody a certain amount of days. And the way Chassidus explains this, based on the writings of the Arizal, which I'm going to share with you some fascinating things from the Arizal soon, the idea of a certain amount of days is a certain amount of opportunity to connect to Hashem, which is called Levusha HaNeshama, garments for the soul. So garments for the soul are, a person is given a certain amount of mediums through which he or she can connect to Hashem. You can light Shabbat candles so many times during the course of a lifetime. You can't make up for Shabbatot missed by lighting on Tuesday night Shabbat candles. It's not Shabbat candles. You can't eat matzah one year, eat three times as much matzah and say, I missed the last few years, but I'm going to make it up now. Or I missed tefillin today, but don't worry, tomorrow I'll put it on twice. That doesn't help. You will never have a chance to do what you can do today, tomorrow. And this is another funny thing that I always come to people say, do a mitzvah. So I'll do it tomorrow. I said, I'm sure you will, but you can never again do it today. Because today is an aveda she'eni chezeres. It's a loss that never comes back. And as I shared with you in the previous episode, the famous words of one of the Rishonim who said that people worry about ibud damav, about the loss of their money. It doesn't worry about the loss of his days. Damav and yamav sounds very similar. Damav is money, yamav is days. Yamav einam chayzim, the days never come back, and damav einam chayzim. And the money doesn't help. People think, I have money, that's going to help me. Money doesn't save anybody. But days never come back. So we have to value our time. And we have to understand that every single day we live is a certain finite amount of opportunity. There's a certain amount of hours that we'll be able to learn Hashem's Torah. A certain amount of times we'll be able to make a bracha. That's what life has to be viewed as a succession of opportunities that are only available once. So this is what happens right at a person's birth. Right at a person's birth, says the Mashal. Kama shanim yichya. How many years a person will be given. In heaven, they know the moment a person is born that this person is going to live this and this amount of years. And it's impossible to predict. They also know the Eza Chodesh, which month and which yom, which day, which of course we know the day of the month. What is that called? The day of passing, day of the month. We call that Yahrzeit. That's the day which is observed by loved ones and people who revere somebody, who care about somebody's memory. And it's a meaningful thing. And so that's when he's going to die, in that year of life, in that month, and that day. So David HaMelech said, can you please tell me when that's going to be? And Hashem says, no, I can't. Why not? Hashem could do whatever he wants. Hashem says, gzeira hi milfanei. It's a gzeira. Okay. Could we ask why? The Gemara doesn't ask why. So the Marsha goes out on a limb here, and he says, this is the meaning of Gezeira Himalfanai. Hashem wants every one of us to be able to achieve that which we are supposed to achieve in life. What should you spend your days doing? So the Gemara says, if you want to make a synopsis of what a person's life should be about, it says, Kol Yomav should be b'tshuva u'b'maisim tovim. We should always be trying to experience a reclamation of innocence. We should be trying to return to who we really are, who we really could be, or in different words, be the best version of yourself. And we were all born pristine and magnificent, but somehow we lose our way and things happen. So you have to try to get back to the purity that you started with. That's called to be b'tshuva, and to do good things. So Hashem gave us the mission of spending our whole life doing tshuva. Kol yom of b'tshuva. That means shekol sha'a u'b'chol yom u'b'chol shana. In every hour, in every day, in every year, a person doesn't know, maybe this is my last hour. Nobody ever knows. Maybe it's my last day. I think it's like unthinkable. Rabbi Kogan knew it was his last day. young man, 28 years old, the whole life in front of him. Nobody knows. Nobody knows when the last day comes. Nobody wakes up in the morning knowing this is it. So every day we're supposed to do tshuva. And ilu haya yideas, man misal say, what if a person would know the time that they're going to pass? So if they know the time they're going to pass, le haya shav, ad karev lo yisiz man, you push it off. Because as we all know, whenever we have a due date, we push things off to a few hours before the due date or a few days before, and then we cram. Why? Because that's when it's due. That's just the nature of things. We usually don't do today what we can push off to tomorrow, even though we should. It's just the way people function. That's the human nature Hashem created us with. So the only way that Hashem could expect us to fulfill our mission in life is to keep us in suspense. Because if we weren't in suspense, we just push it off of them. And since Kol Yomav is supposed to be b'tshuva, and since a person knows that he's living another 27 years, he says, in 26 years, I set an alarm. Now I have to start doing tshuva. So David HaMelech said, that was the first question. Hashem sings Zedim Ofani. Doesn't work. That doesn't work. You can't be a boss of a dumb. You can't achieve the beautiful thing that's only possible by virtue of embodiment in a terrestrial way. You can't achieve that if you know when your time is. Then you will never live life meaningfully. So David HaMelech is Shuv Bikesh. He asked, in that case, even if you're not going to tell me Kitzi, Mamash, so he says, at least tell me, give me an approximate amount. Tell me Beis Hashanah. Don't tell me my day. Don't tell me the hour. Give me an idea. He says, tell me, Edeni Mias Midas Yamei. And here the Mashal says an amazing thing. He says, like, tell me what time of the year is going to be. It's going to be when the days are long or the days are short. Is it going to be in the summer? Am I dying in the summer or am I dying in a winter day? Midas Yamei, because the span of days gets shorter in the winter and longer in the summer. So David HaMelech said, at least let me know which season I'm dying in. It's for obvious reasons, because then in that season, David HaMelech will be on fire, right? In that season. But what does Hashem say to him? No, he says, no, I can't do that. Amalei, this gam zeg zeid himul fanai. Because in order for kol yom of b'tshuva, in order for all our days to be b'tshuva, if we know what time of the year is our time, so we'll push things off till that time of the year. So again, it's not kol yom of. Maybe it's kol kayetz, it's every summer, but it's not going to be kol chayetz. Or maybe it's going to bring all spring, but only in the spring. And kol yomav has to be something which is complete. So rak b'chol shana, the whole year long, and there Hashem can't tell him. By the way, the conversation goes on, and the Gemara does, David HaMelech says, idah machodel, at least let me know, so what day of the week it is? And David HaMelech wants to pass on Sunday so he can be properly eulogized, and Hashem says that can't happen. Because Shlomo HaMelech is going to become the king on Sunday. On the Sunday after your passing, Shlomo HaMelech becomes the king. So David HaMelech says, okay, so then it's going to be Friday. So I have a eulogy on Friday. Hashem says, no, that can't happen either. Because you can't pass away. Ein malchus negas b'chavrta. You can't overlap, but I also can't subtract days from you. You need all those days. Every neshama needs a certain amount of days. People think they're doing somebody a favor when they shorten their life. It's not doing them a favor. They're doing them the greatest disservice because they need a certain amount of time of embodiment to finish their mission in this world. They need a certain amount of time. Rahman al-San, you truncate somebody's life. You say, what meaning is it? The person is just lying there. They're in pain. It's ridiculous. Let's just end it. What do we know about life? What is the meaning of life? It's not for us to decide how long a person lives. That's how HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides how long a person lives. The meaning of life is known to Hashem and to nobody else. So in the end, David HaMelech says, Hashem says, you can't. So it has to be Shabbos. David has to be Shabbos. And the Mefarshim ask, but one second, even if it's going to be Shabbos, so David HaMelech is still going to get eulogy because the Leviah will be Sunday. Can't bury somebody on Shabbos. The Mefarshim answer, not in Yerushalayim. You're not allowed to leave a body over in Yerushalayim. Till this very day, when a person passes in Yerushalayim, they bury him that night. So David HaMelech indeed was buried Matzah Shabbos. Incidentally, you all know that the meal that we eat on Saturday night, the Matzah Shabbos, is called Seudasa, the David Malka Mashiach. Because David HaMelech would spend his Shabbatot immersed in holiness, didn't waste one second. Because he knew that he was supposed to pass on Shabbos. He knew that he's learning Torah, he can't die. And then on the Shabbos he was supposed to pass, there was a tumult. A Malach came and Malach HaMavos knocked down a huge tree and David HaMelech got disturbed. And at that moment he took his, that's when he snatched his soul. So David HaMelech didn't know which Shabbos. Yitzi wants to know if it says how old David HaMelech was when he asked this. I don't know. It's one of the early Kapitel of Tillim, but I don't know. In other words, the answer to your question is, I didn't say it's not known. I said, I don't know. Maybe I don't think it's known, but anyway. So David HaMelech used to celebrate every Matzoi Shabbos. He knew, I have another week to live. I know I have another week to live. So he made a party, made a Suda. Imagine living your life. He lived his life week to week. He didn't want anything should be left over at the end of the week. He wanted everything that he should use, every single opportunity, because maybe this is his last week in life. So in fact, David HaMelech lived his life kol yom b'tshuva. Every Sunday could be his last Sunday. Every Monday, maybe this is the last Monday. And so on and so forth. Erev Shabbos, maybe this is the last Erev Shabbos. Shabbos, this is the last Shabbos. Imagine how a person celebrates. And then Shabbos ended. Baruch Hashem, I have another week to live. And David HaMelech rejoiced in the gift of life. And he went back to living every single minute. Imagine that. That's the life of David HaMelech. So this is the meaning of Midas Yomai, and this is the idea of Midas Kitzer. This is a very beautiful Marsha. And if you go back to, you learn the Gemara the way the Marsha explains it, and you go back, so what is Rabbeinu Bechaya saying here? He says, a person is never going to be at ease because he doesn't know how many years he's going to live. And this fits very nicely with what the Paslechem says. He doesn't know what season, even. Like the season, the Midas Yomai doesn't have to mean the season, the measure of days. It can mean like which decade, you know? People plan their retirement. Okay, I'm gonna live till my 70s, so at least you know I'll plan out till I'm 79, because I know this is the decade I'm going. Nobody knows that. There are smokers who live till 107, and there are people who died of lung cancer when they were smokers at 36. It's a matter of fact. Nobody knows with certainty. There's always an explanation and a reason, but nobody can know with certainty. Because nobody knows this with certainty, so it's futile to think that when a person will have enough, then they'll be secure. And as such, Rabbeinu Bechaya says, when should you start serving Hashem? When should you devote yourself to service of Hashem? This is right now. Right now. But how will I know? How will you know? Yeah, but maybe I'm not going to have enough money. Maybe I'm not going to be... That will leave in Hashem's hands. So there's a beautiful commentary in the Tillim. It's called the Eitz Hadas Tov. It's supposed to be from Reb Chaim Vital. The Sfasemes went over this very, very carefully and he edited it. And this is a very, very accurate version of the Eitz Hadas Tov. So the Sfasemes brings in his version of Eitz Hadas Tov, in the commentary of Reb Chaim Vital, says like this. This conversation between David HaMelech and God, which is alluded to in the 39th Psalm that the Gemara talks about on page 30 of Masechet Shabbat. He says this is also Yirmez, this also has kind of alludes to or hints to what's written in the book of Zohar in Parshas Vayechi. That in the Zohar, in Parshas Vayechi, it says that there are Gimel Mine Levushim. Everybody has actually three wardrobes. They have three different wardrobes. You know, it's like your golf wardrobe, and your dress wardrobe, and then your different spiritual wardrobes. He says, give me the levushim. The first is the levush ha-nefesh ha-shayr ala kever. The first is that the nefesh is the animating force that enables a body to come to life. A neshama is much too pristine and pure to animate a body. Neshama and body do not have a connection to each other. That's why the expression of Chazal, when it says that the life was given to Adam, it says that the nefesh was nizrikaboy. It was hurled into him. Or it says, the Zohar says, it was blown into him with force. This isn't like a nice, easy fit. It's not an easy fit. You have to really, really push it in. It's a very tough fit. Embodiment and neshama, they have no way to communicate. So there needs to be, you know, you have to have the software to download the picture. You want to have a picture on your screen, you have to have the Adobe. It's going to open up the rich text. It's going to give it to you. So that's the nefesh. The nefesh is this. And what happens to the nefesh? So the neshama, when a person dies, we say le'ilui nishmas. We say for the elevation of the neshama. We don't say le'ilui nefesh. But what is nefesh? Nefesh is the moment of crowning, the moment the person's born. That's why there's that famous Mishnah that talks about a woman who's in childbirth, whose life is threatened, that it says if the woman's life is threatened, you have to eliminate the fetus. Because he's like a roidef. He's coming to kill his mother. But then, the moment the baby's head appears, then it says you're not allowed to. You're not allowed to. It says, Mishamaya karadfale. That's God's business. We can't decide which life should live. So you can abort the fetus, even if it's 9 months, but once the baby's born, you can't kill the baby even to save his mother. How does that work? So the words of a chazal, of our sages, is ein doichen nefesh tachas nefesh. You can't favor one nefesh over another nefesh. When does the word nefesh apply? When does the definition, the halachic, legal, technical definition of nefesh apply? Crowning, the moment of birth. So people say, he says to somebody, how old are you? He says, well, I was conceived this amount of years ago. Even assuming a person could know when his parents conceived him. Oh, my first trimester. Here's my baby album. This is my first ultrasound that they took him in. That's not called viable life. When is viable life? Viable life is the moment of birth. That's when it becomes a nefesh. Well, because the nefesh is what actually animates the body, that it should be an independent life. That it draws its own breath, because there's a ruach ha-chaim, there's a breath of life. But when a baby, a fetus, is in his mother's womb, there is no breath of life. He's being oxidized by the mother's breath. The mother's drawing a breath of life. Which doesn't mean that a person can chas v'shalom do an abortion, but that's not the point. The point is that nefesh is the breath of life. And how do we know when somebody died? What's the halachic telltale sign? It says you put a feather by the nostrils if there's no breath being drawn. Medicine has a different way of looking. Medicine looks at the heartbeat. We don't look at the heartbeat. We look at, see, is there a breath being drawn or not a breath being drawn? And in case you think that they're one and the same, I'm telling you that they're not. I'm telling you that they're not. I had a situation years ago. I was called to a hospital, and somebody was very, very sick, and they were at the death's doorstep, and they passed. And then it became a huge issue if they should be buried this day or not this day, and I was encouraging them to. And the doctor came, because they have to sign off. And the doctor came out ashen-faced and called me to the side and said, I don't know how to tell this to you, but there's still a heartbeat. And the heart continued to beat for a number of hours, even though halachically this person was not alive. Now, I happen to know the story of this person and with their survival, the Holocaust survival they went through, what their body went through to such extremes that sometimes the body has already been tried and tested, that someone has this incredible stamina and the body just doesn't give up. And this was it's a textbook thing. It's called Holocaust syndrome, where people who went through unbelievable, challenging circumstances, the body doesn't give out. Even when the medical textbooks can't explain how the person is still alive, the tissue of the heart kept beating. Anyway, my point is in halacha we say, is it a breath? Is there a draw breath or not a breath? The breath of life, the ruach chayim, that's a nefesh. Okay, so what happens to the nefesh when there's no longer a breath of life? What happens to the nefesh? The answer is the nefesh remains at the gravesite. And that's why, if you look in the language of the Rishonim, do you know what they call a tombstone? A nefesh. And it's called a tziyin lenefesh chaya. And we believe that going to the gravesite, parents and grandparents, but there's a thing over there, that the nefesh remains there. There's an incredible story that Reb Chaim Vital was once sent on a mission by the Arizal. And when he came back, the Arizal stood up. So Reb Chaim felt very uncomfortable. His Rebbe standing for him. He said, Rebbe, why are you standing for me? And the Arizal was looking above him. And he said, you. I'm standing for Binyo Ben Yada. Binyo Ben Yada, whoa. And what happened? Nothing. You asked me to go and I went. And so it turned out that the Chaim Vital was sent on this mission. And he recounted that at a certain point he became very, very tired and he just had to sit down at the side of the road and close his eyes for a few minutes. And the Arizal got very excited. He said, take me to that spot. And he went to that spot and the Arizal said, oh, this is the gravesite of Binyo Ben Yada. He took me to the man from the time of David HaMelech. And the neshama, the nefesh of Binyo Ben Yada manifested itself in Reb Chaim Vital. Why? Because he fell asleep there. Don't try this at home. I'm not saying it works. You're not supposed to go sleep on graves. Isn't that? But I'm just pointing out this business. All of the graves in northern Israel that we go to grave, the Kivrei Tzadikim, how do we know where the Tzadikim are buried? There was no Jews living there for centuries. Everything was destroyed. Because the Arizal. He spent a lot of time going around and he said, oh, this is Hillel, this is Shammai, this is the Talmidim. The Arizal told him, you know where the Rambam is buried? Oh yeah, it's right next to the Rabbi Yechiel ben Zakkai. And this is Beis Yaakov, and this is Talmidim, the five Talmidim. Nobody knew why the camel sat down there. But then they found out later. Because Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was there. So my point is that the nefesh stays in the grave. And Arizal says this. He says, the Zohar says that there's levusha nefesh. And that's for the nefesh hasheira ala kever. Where does that come from? He said, this is the idea of v'nafshei olav ta'avil. It says when a person dies that the nefesh mourns. Where does the nefesh mourn? At the grave. What is this? Where did these levushim come from? The levushim are the garments of that nefesh. So the garments of the nefesh come, he says, from esik kiyom ha-mitzvahs, maisyas be'lamaza. Actions of mitzvahs, that's what provides the nefesh with what it needs when it waits for the eventual resurrection. That's what provides it for the levushim. Then he says the second wardrobe is for a different level of consciousness. This is levush ha-ruach. Ruach, to begin with, is never embodied. It's always an aura. It's not what's inside, it doesn't animate the body. He says this is what allows a person entrance into Gan Eden. You know, it's like you have recognizes your fingerprints. This is your identifying mark. You come up there, that nefesh, that's what opens the door in Gan Eden. That's the levushim you need over there. Where does that come from? So the Zohar says that comes from Mikoyach HaDibur HaTorah. The force that you put into words of Torah, when you say words of Torah with force, so it's not like an action. There's action-oriented mitzvahs, and then there's the verbal mitzvahs, the passion and the fervor that you invest in the words of Torah. And then he says, Hal Gimel, this is Levush HaNeshama. And the Levush HaNeshama, he says, that's the entrance into Gan Eden HaElyon. That, he says, comes not from actions and not from speech, but from machshava, from consciousness, from thought, from kavanah sa'adam, from the intentions that a person has, betfilasei, when a person is prayerfully connecting to Hashem, u'mitzvaseh, when a person is performing the mitzvahs of Hashem, v'teirasei, when a person is learning HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah, and they're immersing themselves in it, they're doing it for the right reason, and their consciousness is the way it's supposed to be, that's what gives these levushim. Then he says there's a fourth level, which is ne'el ha-moed, which is very much concealed, and it's a mystery, and that's the neshama, which is in the proverbial kisya kovei, the throne of the divinity, so to speak. We don't really have any kind of verbiage or metaphor for that. And that comes from the higher part, the higher essence of a person that's involved in all of the Yiddishkeit observance that he does. And the Arizal, the Chaim Vital says in the name of the Arizal, this is the deeper meaning of Hedieni Kitzi. He says, L'chayra, Kitzi, Umidas Yomai, it's the same thing. Kefala Inyan. You're saying that it's a repetition. Exactly the question I asked. Chaim Vital asked this question. It's redundant. And the Gemara is redundant, really. Because the Gemara says the same question, the same answer twice. It's redundant. Okay, so the Marsha explained it, how he explained it, but really and truly, it's still redundant. So he says that this will be understood according to something else that says in the Zohar. The Zohar says, "Hodieni imani mitzad ketz hayamin, like ketz the seter smola." Am I on the right side of things or on the wrong side of things? Am I on the right or left? He said, "Tell me the measure of my days. What does it mean?" He says, "Kitzi is the misper yamei ha'adam. A person, how much time a person will spend, body and soul fused together." Midas yomai, the measure of my days, that's levusha nefesh. How many days? That's how many days you have. You have so many and so many years, which amounts to so many and so many days. But then there's opportunities. Opportunities means, how many opportunities will I have for levusha nefesh? How many opportunities will a person be given to perform mitzvahs? You know, COVID came along, and by no fault of ours, we weren't allowed to pray with a minyan. We weren't allowed to gather together. It was taken away from us. Good, bad, or indifferent. Hashem didn't give us that privilege. Hashem didn't give us the privilege of listening to the Torah being read. We didn't have that. From the beginning of time, it was known that we were going to, who we were going to be, where we were going to be born, where we were going to live, that COVID's going to happen, that we're going to be prevented. We lost those opportunities. Nothing you could do about it. You say, well, it doesn't matter. We don't have a chance. Why? Who says it doesn't matter? Of course it matters. That's not an opportunity we were given. So David HaMelech said, I need to know, when he said, tell me the measure of my days, he said, tell me what I'm missing. Where did I fall short? I have to know what to make up for. And of course, a person can make up for things. They're doing tshuva, he can make up. How do I make up for things? Now, here's a silly metaphor. So I like to put a lot of schach on my sukkah. That's the thing. Hasidim used to like to put a lot of schach, and the putative reason is because even if chas v'shalom it starts to rain, it takes a while till the rain gets through. So put a lot of schach. But so I'm putting the schach on the sukkah. It's very hard to know where there's an empty patch. So I have this thing always with one of my younger children. So you stand on the bottom and you tell me where there's an empty patch, where to have to cover it. This whole game we play of trying to cover all the empty spots to make sure that there's no empty spots. Every spot of the sukkah is covered. Let's say you know the old cover, right? So Mel says, where do I need extra cover? Where did I fall short? Where should I be placing emphasis? Is it my prayer that needs more work? Is it my Torah study? Is it my Avos Yisrael? Is it my mitzvahs? Which thing needs more work? How do I perfect my days? That was his question. So now this gives us a little bit of understanding. You know, Rabbeinu Bechaya doesn't just use words, chas v'shalom. And as he's called by many Rishonim, the great chassid, when he uses these words and he says, a person doesn't know, we don't know. A person doesn't know which party's missing. You don't know how many days. You don't know about the quantity or the quality, which is really what the Arizal saying, quantity and quality. There's the quantity of days and the quality of those. You don't know. We don't know. So if we have no knowledge, when will a person ever say, okay, die, enough. I worked enough. That's it. Now I'm going to devote myself to something else. And the answer is never. So if it's never, what are you waiting for? So when should we start devoting ourselves to Yiddishkeit? Right here, right now. But what about my anxiety? What about my security? What security? You'll never be secure anyway. Which anxiety? You're always going to be anxious. It's a foolish pursuit. Doesn't make any sense. And because it's a foolish pursuit, you may as well give it up right now. Just like, as they say, because it's foolish and unrealistic. So when you have a pursuit that's foolish and unrealistic, so instead of claiming you will devote yourself to Hashem's service after you save enough to support yourself and your children and your grandchildren for the rest of their lives, because you have no idea how long you're going to live, or how many children you're going to have, or how many grandchildren, or what the needs are going to be. Oh, so the security, it's security for something unlimited. You can't take security for something unlimited. It's an unlimited thing. And so it's actually, if you, in a word, this becomes the theater of the absurd. It's an absurdity. It's nothing bad. It's not outrageous. And when we get to number three, Rabbeinu Bechaya is actually going to show you what's outrageous. It's chutzpah. It's insolence. Here he's not talking about it's not insolence. It says it's impossible to put a ceiling, like a final, okay, this is where I have to get till this point. Once I get till this point of the thermometer, then I know I'm good. So it just becomes unreasonable. It's absurd. It's unreasonable. And the security you're looking for, to be able to know that you can now stop and devote yourself to what's right and good and holy is futile. So give it up. Give it up, says Rabbeinu Bechaya. V'hu sochol. It's foolish. But Masha Bikesh in what he's seeking and requesting. She'ein li tachlis etzli. V'lei shir. Because it has no measure. It has no end. Because it has no measure. Because it has no end. It's, as we say, it becomes an act of narishkeit. In the words of the Paslechem, this sounds a little redundant to get it. Ein li tachlis etzli. V'lei shir. It has no tachlis. It has no ceiling. It has no end. And it has no measure. So he says, what does this mean? So the Paslechem says, Rabbeinu Bechaya here is referring to two things that he mentioned earlier. People have basic needs, real basic needs, what we're going to call survival needs. And then we have what's called the luxuries, the things we don't really need, the things we think we need. I have to have this. You have to have this. I'll die if I don't have this jewelry. I'll die if I don't have this toy. You're not going to die. You don't really need it. But we think we do. So he says, so for this he says, first of all, ein li tachlis. You don't know what the end is. So how could you say, I know after, I need my bare needs. You don't know what that is. And he says, v'lo shir, you don't know where to cap it off. You don't know where to end it. Okay, this already I don't need. You don't know what that's going to be anyway. And because of human nature is, because people have this endless drive for things, and they want these things. You see, you're never going to know how to say no. You're never going to know how to say enough. That's the interesting thing. There's no obese babies. There's no obese little children. Have you noticed that? This doesn't exist. There's no such thing as an obese baby. Because babies never eat more than they need. They naturally know when to push back. And in fact, if you feed the baby too much, the baby just spits everything up. You make the baby sick. Only when we get older, then we start to fress like chayas. We stuff our face and stuff our face. People eat much more than they need to eat. Why? Because we lose that sensitivity. Our drive for the things we think we need becomes so powerful that we don't know how to say no. We don't know how to push away. Like many a wise person has noted, this is the first time in history you have more people dying from eating too much than from eating too little. It's the first time in human history where people have such excesses. We don't know how to say no to excesses. A little more, I just need a little more. The whole thing is unnecessary. And the Rebbeinu Bachai says, realistically, you're never going to know when that is. So therefore, roll your sleeves up and get to work. Start to serve Hashem with peace and tranquility right now. This is the second argument. And from here, we go into the third method in which he refutes and disproves, again, this silly notion where a person feels that he needs to get credit and have enough security. And once he has enough security, then he's going to be able to... Michal Dov is disagreeing with me. He says there are babies that are born 15 pounds. That's not called obese. It's called a very big baby. So we have somebody asking, could I clarify about women? Usually we don't do an equal amount of Torah learning, unfortunately. So the thing is like this. The thing is, no people do the same amount of Torah learning, right? And I'm just going to answer this question. This is a question about levushim, about garments, before we go on to the third wave, because it's a very good question. It's an important question. There's a famous statement in the Gemara that says that if a person is busy, they're trying to make a living, so they have perek echad shachris, you learn a shir in the morning, perek echad arvis, you learn in the evening, you have a certain amount of time. Because in general, Torah study means kviyut itim. You have to have either a kviyut itim, you establish a certain time you learn, or you have to do a certain volume that you learn. So if you learn your daily chumash, your parsha, you go through, you know, the aliyot of the week, you know, today you're reading Rishon, Sheni, that's your time. You learn your Rambam, you have your Rambam, you learn your Sefer HaMitzvahs, your Parakim Rambam, this person learns Gemara every day, whatever it is, he has a certain, his Amud, his Daf, you have to, there's a kviyus, there's a set thing, and you know that days don't go, there's no empty days. Every day you have to learn. So person has a Perek Echad Shachris, whether it's 5 minutes in the morning or a chapter or a paragraph, every morning and every evening. Because you have to learn by Yom and by Laila. Okay. And then it says that if a person wastes a minute from learning Torah, a minute, a moment, it says he karis tikaris. Like, that's it. You deserve to be cut off. You don't deserve to believe. Dvar Hashem Baza, you ashamed the word of God, that's it, you're done. You're toast. My mother and Chassidus asked us, 1 second, it seems like a little extreme. It's either like just a Perek in the morning and a Perek at night, and that's all. You know, you're getting away with a 5 or 10 minutes in the morning and 5 or 10 minutes in the evening. And the other person who's sitting in a kol has to learn every single moment. If learning Torah is so important, how does this fellow get away with a few minutes a day? And if it's not so important, so what's the big gevalt? So the guy wasted a little time. Okay, fine. So you have to look in his social media a little. Yeah, okay, you have to have a little conversation. So such a terrible thing. So the way that Rebbe explains this in the Ma'amar Lisiyah Mishar Kela and another Ma'amarim is that this is about levushim. This is about the garments. Like the Arizal says about the Hedieni Nakitzi. It's about garments. And the bottom line is every one of us needs a certain amount of garments. But how will I know how many garments I need? What's the answer? As many as I'm able, that's how many I need. So if a person doesn't have the ability to study Torah all day, Hashem didn't give them that option, then that's a sign that that's not what they need. That's not their levush ha-nefesh. Their levush ha-nefesh will come through tzedakah. Their levush ha-nefesh will come through staying focused and not being distracted with silly thoughts or bad thoughts, inappropriate thoughts when they're in the workplace. That's what their levush ha-nefesh is. Everybody has their levushim. So how do you know? How do you know which is your levushim? The answer is you got to trust the process. You have to believe in Hashgacha Pratis. The Rebbeinu Shel Olam, the master of the universe, puts every single one of us exactly where we need to be, exactly when we need to be there. And he gives us exactly the amount. You have one person who's a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant mind. And this brilliant mind, if they toil and they work hard on Torah, they're going to reach an unbelievably high level. But if they don't toil and work very hard, they'll be, better than above average, but that person will be a failure. Why? Because they're not the Torah scholar that they could be. And somebody else has a very simple mind and doesn't have this tremendous aptitude, but they push themselves and they toil. And they understand enough Torah that is really beyond what they possibly could almost. They're pushing the envelope all the time. And whilst, you know, specimen A and specimen B are kilometers apart in understanding of Torah, specimen B is not only not inferior, he in fact is superior. Why? Because they maxed out their potential and served Hashem using all the levushim, all the garments that they have, and the other one is walking around half naked, so to speak. Why? Because they didn't bother to use the koiches, the ability and the wherewithal and the talent and the capacity that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave them. So I hope that answers your question, Eve. That explains it a little. And by the way, the same thing is true with different genders, that Hashem has different expectations from different genders. So when Chana, the great Chana, was going to have a child who will later become Shmuel HaNavi, Chana was very careful to go with Elkanah, with her husband, to the Beis HaMikdash. And she was a driving force in getting people to go. The Beit HaMikdash at the time was in Shiloh. That's where the world calls it, the West Bank. The West Bank. For 369 years, it was our Jerusalem. We had our Beis HaMikdash, but you know, somehow it became somebody else's heritage. Anyway, so Chana always used to go. And then Chana has this baby, and she says, Takana, you go, I'm busy with the baby now. What do you mean? I'm busy with the baby. So put the baby in a stroller. We're going to Shiloh. We're going to get the people to be involved. What could be greater? What's the answer? What could be greater? Raising a Shmuel Navi could be greater. And Chana said, if I'm going to be compromised in the smallest way of doing what I could as a mother for this special child, and every child is special, then in that case, it's not worth going to Yerushalayim. So you have to do what you're supposed to do. I once heard a beautiful story that this person had little children to watch, and they were very frustrated. They wanted to be in shul. It's Rosh Hashanah, Kippur, everybody's in shul. Forget the kids, so the kids won't have anybody to look after. So the metaphor was given that the king was coming, and everybody's excited to see the king. And the king asked a certain person to be the babysitter and watch his children. And the person felt so bad. Everybody's there to see the king, and they're busy watching the little royal babies. So they left the kids alone, and they came out to see the king also. And the king was furious. He said, I trusted you with my children. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? He said, the children, like the Rebbe used to say, is the Eberstes Kinderlach. It's God's children. You have the privilege to be taking care of the king's children. It's the greatest privilege. Everybody else came to see the king. You're taking care of the king's children. That's your mission in life. And invariably, we always look at the grass being greener somewhere else. And in fact, it's an imaginary thing. We have to rejoice in the shlichus that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us. He gave us what we need to be able to do our mission. And we have to find joy in that and find satisfaction, knowing that we're doing what Hashem asks of us. And that's the greatest thing anybody could ever want to be. Who? You. The greatest thing you can be is you. The you that HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks you to be. Anyway, it's just like answering some of the questions. Okay, so now on to the shlishi. The third method over here, the third way, we're not going to get through this in one sitting, but at least we'll start the third method, and with Hashem's help, we'll continue it in the next episode. Hamamashkin es chaveide. Again, we're going back to the security business, right? You want security. I got collateral. Once I get collateral, then I'm going to have what it takes. So hamamashkin es chaveide. Einenu mimashkin, I say, ella im leikodam leichayv shehu chayev bei. You can only expect to take a collateral if there isn't a pre-existing debt you're drowning in to begin with. But if you have a pre-existing debt that you owe this person, what would be the logic of asking for collateral? Okay, so let's talk about this in a very simple level. I know in the Kehoft edition they translate this as a debt. It sounds almost like a loan. And the truth is that it seems that when Rabbeinu Bechaya uses the words "any masha by masas muma," that is language of a loan. But I don't think this is only loan. It's not just me. Like in the Neder Barkodesh, in his interpretation of this, he says it's l'shen halva. He points out that it's l'shen halva. However, the Paslechem is pretty clear in saying that it's not just a question of a loan. It's a question of indebtedness. Why would somebody have indebtedness? I don't know. He did a job for you. He never paid him for the job. You purchased the product, you never pay for the product. There's indebtedness. Okay, so let's just look at a simple metaphor. Reuven wants to sell something to Shimon. Okay. He says, okay, I'm gonna sell this to you, or Reuven's gonna give a loan to Shimon. So Reuven's giving a loan to Shimon. Reuven says, listen, Shimon, how do I know you're gonna pay me? I want you to give me security. So Shimon says, Reuven, you owe me $500,000. What are you talking about? You're worried I'm not going to pay you? You already have my money. I gave you all my money already. You owe me, not the other way around. You're asking security for me. You owe me much more than you're doing for me now. So imagine somebody would come, he'd take a loan from the bank. He has a $1 million mortgage from the bank. Okay, $1 million mortgage from the bank, right? He owes the bank. Then he's going to go do a job for the bank. So the bank says to him, we need to take a security from you. He says, security, are you ready? The security is done already. You have the security. In other words, when we're talking about a situation where the indebtedness is there before we started, what is the point then of, I don't trust you unless you're going to give me some kind of security? The person that would be giving the security has already given you far more than the security. And Rabbeinu Bachai is going to argue that when a person comes to the Rabbeinu Shel Olam and he says, this is perfectly logical. If Reuven is giving Shimon, and then Shimon owes nothing to Reuven, and now Shimon is taking this enormous amount of money, he's going to be owing Reuven all this money. So Reuven says, I need to be secure. What are you putting up as collateral? But if to begin with, Shimon, for whatever reason, has enormous indebtedness to Reuven, so is there any logic in saying, I can't trust you unless you give me security? He said, there'll be no point. If the other one already owes him so much, he knows that there's indebtedness. What would be the logic of asking now for security? It doesn't make any sense. The purpose of security is because party A wants to know that party B is going to pay. But party A owes so much to party B that they don't need security. There's already an indebtedness that's way beyond the job that's being done, or way beyond the loan that's being given now. And because there's this indebtedness, there's no point in the security. So ein li levakash mashkin b'shum ponim. There's no way it would make any sense to ask for a mashkin. V'le'yir roi lekachtev imenu, it would make no sense to take it. Afilu im yisnadev im mashkin. Even if you say, you know what? I'll give you the security. Just to make things more secure. It wouldn't even make sense. As the Neder B'Kodesh points out. Sorry, the Neder B'Kodesh is like this. He says, Im minidvas libay. If a person says, I'm being generous, you didn't ask for security, but I'm providing security. Yisnadva mashkin litel mashkin. I want to give security. He says, Eini mederech eretz lekabel imenu. The other person will say, okay, what, it's silly. Why would I ask you for security? Why would you give me security? I owe you so much already. How can I take security from you? Do you understand what I'm saying? So, Rabbeinu Bachai's point is that we already owe the Rabbeinu Shel Olam so much. What logic is there that we're asking him for security? Okay, so he gave us our life, and he gave us our body, and he gave us all the many gifts that we have, and everything we have is already a gift from Hashem. And we're saying to Hashem, hey, listen, you know, God, I'll serve you, but give me a little. Show me that you're going to take care of me. Give me what I need to be comfortable. Then, once I know I can trust you, that you gave me what... Hello? What about all the things he gave you till now? It's outrageous to make a demand of security. It's outrageous. Kodesh Baruch Hu gives a person life and he says to him, I have expectations from you. The expectations are that you're going to learn Torah, you're going to perform mitzvahs, you live a holy life and you live a meaningful life. And the person says back to the Rabbeinu Shel Olam, but I need what it takes. And Teyrus Emma says that Kodesh Baruch Hu provides. So the person says, you know, I'm not sure if I can trust you. So if you give me now little advance payment of the Pasei Ches Yodecha. If you fill up my accounts, that I know that I can be at peace, then I'll be relaxed, and then I can serve you. But the Rebbe Shlomo already paid it forward to you so many times over. He gave you a whole life. He gave you everything that you possibly need. So it's not only absurd, it's outrageous. This would become the definition of what we call chutzpah itself. So the fact that we might say to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we can't serve you now, because right now we have anxiety about how we're going to be able to pay our bills tomorrow, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells you that, rely on me, trust me, and I'm going to take care of you, makes absolutely no sense. So it not only makes no sense, it's actually an outrageous demand. And even if a person would come with his own volition, even then the other person would not have the chutzpah to take the security. Because like how could I take a security from you when I already owe you everything? It would be totally inappropriate. And as such, there's absolutely no claim, so to speak, to be made. And because of that, a person should not be waiting for any deposits and any securities. He should trust in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he should start to serve Hashem right now. And Be'ezus Hashem Yisbarach. This is all, by the way, this is a description of the way things are in what we call interpersonal relationship with another human. Then Rabbi Nebuchadnezzar is going to say that it's not only like this, but it is far greater when we're speaking about our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But that, my dear friends, will be continued in our next episode. Thank you so much for joining. Hopefully, we're all going to serve Hashem here and now. And as I mentioned once in one of the previous episodes, the Rebbe once said that why do we have to worry that maybe today we may die? Instead, we should be filled with a sense of anticipation. Maybe today Mashiach's coming. And once Mashiach comes, then we have no more opportunity, the opportunities we have now in Golus, because that's it. That's it. There's no more challenges. The Yetzirah is gone. And this is a marvelous opportunity to serve Hashem that is soon, Emir Hashem, very, very soon going to be disappearing from us. So we have to use every moment. And we have to learn as much Torah as we can, do as many mitzvahs as we can, and remain upbeat and optimistic and positive, and wait and anticipate for the much, much more exciting and fulfilling tomorrow that is about to unfold. May it be b'mehira u'b'yameinu amen. Thank you for joining. Please make sure you subscribe, share with your friends and neighbors, and I look forward to seeing you back.